or we'll be reading verses 16 through 36 of Judges chapter 1. Please rise for the reading of God's word. Judges chapter 1, verse 16. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon and attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please, show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Taanak and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Naholo, so the Canaanites dwell among them, and were put to tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahlab, or Achzib, Helba, Aphik, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Aneth. But they dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Aneth were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and Sha'albim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, my wife showed me a video from Facebook of a dry riverbed. And from the video, as far as I could tell, wasn't much wider than the aisle going down the center of our church here. But if you looked carefully in the distance, slowly, imperceptibly, but then also quickly, you began to see that there was something moving. There was something coming down that dry riverbed. And then you could begin to hear it. In a matter of seconds, you noted with horror that what was coming down towards you, down that dry riverbed, was a lot of debris being pushed ahead by a wall of water. And within a matter of about 5 seconds from where the man was standing and filming that, you could see him backing away as that wall of water was coming. Where he had been standing was inundated with water. It was just covered. Now, where he was standing wasn't a bridge like we have over the Caney River here. It was simply a road with two big steel culverts going underneath it. And in normal times, that should have been more than sufficient to take the water that was going through. But in this case, that water simply didn't go through the culverts. It went over the culverts and over the road, and it just swept everything along, branches and tree trunks and garbage, all being washed down that river. You see, sin is like that flash flood flowing down that dry riverbed. A little sin, when it becomes tolerated, becomes a deadly rushing torrent of destruction. Can you think of anything in your life, a little sin, perhaps, something that nobody else would know about, that ended up becoming so much bigger and so much more damaging than anything that you had ever imagined in your life? What was that action? What was that sin? Was it a lifestyle? And what was your reaction to what was happening to you? Was it anger, guilt, despair? You see, our text today demonstrates the damaging effects of compromising with a little disobedience to God, a little sin. A little sin led to centuries of struggle and strife and spiritual decay for the people of God. As you know, we've begun to work our way through the book of Judges, and you are reminded that the judges were deliverers. They weren't judges in the traditional sense that you and I might think of judges as being those who were called to make a decision between the guilt or the innocence of a particular party that stands accused before them. They were there to deliver God's people from their enemies, from the oppressors. The book of Judges covers that period of time between the death of Joshua and the beginning of the monarchy, the beginning of the kings of Israel. And it was a time of great turbulence, a time of great flux, a time of great difficulties, a lot of oppression, and a lot of rebellion, a lot of judgment, but also a lot of deliverance. And in the beginning of this book, the first three chapters, the writer of Judges is setting for you the background, the backdrop, the context within which all of the events from chapter 3, the middle of chapter 3 on, take place and begin to make sense. And so as you read a passage such as what we have read about Ephraim and Zebulun and Ashdod and Naphtali not driving these people out, you might, you know, kick back and say, this is really interesting. I have no idea what it's about. But brothers and sisters, this is extremely important to understand what is going on in this passage if you are to understand the book of Judges at all. The Israelites had conquered the territory, but they had not assumed complete control over it. In fact, there was much work to be done at the beginning of the chapter. They say, "Who shall go up for us?" And God, the Lord, says, "Judah shall go before you, and I will be with him. I will grant to him the victory." And so Judah goes, and they begin to attack. And the very first account that you read is that account of Adoni-Bezek. Now, you remember what happened to Adoni-Bezek, don't you? How he lost his thumbs and his big toes as judgment for his rebellion against God. But what's even more significant about Adoni-Bezek is that he gives you an insight into the culture of the Canaanites. For what had taken place to Adoni-Bezek, he had done himself 70 times to other men. And so he says that God has repaid him for what he has done, recognizing the judgment of the gods, not necessarily the God of Yahweh, but the gods had judged him. And so you have that picture that the Canaanites are ripe for judgment. And when you think about that and you go back to the book of Joshua, what was it that the Israelites were commanded to do in the book of Joshua? They were commanded to utterly destroy the Canaanites, to wipe them out, lest they become a temptation for the people of Israel. But as you will see in this text, that is not what happened. They don't utterly destroy the Canaanites. They, being an arm of judgment, as it were, for the Lord, are disobedient to his commands. And so the Canaanites remain, and the people of Israel begin to adopt Canaanite practices. And you saw the last time we looked at Caleb and how Caleb conquered Hebron and he conquered Debir. Well, he didn't conquer it. Othniel conquered it. And I don't think I mentioned last time, do you know what else is significant about Othniel aside from the fact that he conquered Debir and that Achsa was given to him as wife? Very interesting that Othniel was the first of the judges that God sent to deliver the Israelites from their oppressors, as you'll see when we come to him in the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4. And so what we find here in our text today is a series of shorts, that is a series of short stories, short snippets that give you a glimpse and an insight into what had taken place and what was taking place as Israel was seeking to subdue the land, to control the land, and to make the land their own. Last time you saw that God blesses his people with victory over their enemies. And in particular, we have in mind that which took place concerning Caleb. But also, I will show you by God's grace that Israel's failure to completely obey God leads to deadly compromise with sin. Israel's failure to completely obey God leads to deadly compromise with sin. You'll see that the writer gives you an inventory of successes and failures in verses 16 through 26. And then you will read about a litany of compromises in 27 through 36. An inventory of successes and failures and a litany of compromises. First of all, the inventory. The text begins in verse 16. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. The Kenites, we are told, are related to Moses. They are Moses' father-in-law. But perhaps you caught it that every other time Moses' father-in-law is mentioned, it is mentioned as Jethro, the Midianite. Well, who are the Kenites? I believe the Kenites are a sub-clan or a clan within the greater group of the Midianites. And Jethro was a Kenite of the Midianites. And Moses had invited Jethro and his family, his in-laws, to join Israel, to join in their successes and in their failures. And they joined them. And you see here that even as Israel wandered in the wilderness, that God, though he had called the people of Israel to be his own people, was not limiting his people to those who were the flesh and blood of Abraham. Already the doors are being thrown open that those who believe in God, who believe in his promises by faith, are also the children of Abraham. Perhaps the most well-known of all those accounts is Rahab in Jericho. She becoming the foremother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. She herself being a Canaanite, knowing the mercy and the grace of God. And so we're told here that the Kenites, they join with the children of Israel. They went up from the city of Palms. Again, we're not sure exactly where that city is. There is a reference in the scriptures to the city of Palms being the city of Jericho. And apparently in the archaeology, there is another city. But wherever the Kenites were, they went and they attached themselves to the tribe of Judah. They were a stronger tribe. Perhaps they believed there would be more security being with this particular tribe as opposed to perhaps joining with the tribe of Dan. And so they dwell there and they dwell among the people. They join themselves with God's people. And then you see Judah and Simeon's conquest. Verse 17, and Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. You see, this is the only occurrence in this chapter or in these verses that we have read today where that word utterly destroyed occurs. This is the same word that you would read over and over and over again in the book of Joshua, when God said that you are to destroy, utterly destroy the people of Israel. And here, the children of Judah and Simeon attack the Canaanites in those cities, and they utterly destroy them. They wipe them out. Brothers and sisters, this is the only time that you find in our passage a complete obedience to the command of God. That this is the only, these are the only two cities where you have recorded that they were wiped out and destroyed. And I believe that is significant as you continue to look through the rest of the short stories, the short accounts, the shorts that that the writer describes for us. And we're then told that they took Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron. And perhaps, do you know which cities those, where those cities are located? Those cities are most well known for belonging to the Philistines. They were part of five major cities where the Philistine kings lived, the same people that David defeated. But the Philistines were at this point not yet living there. They were still occupied by the Canaanites. But notice what the text says. Though there's been this complete obedience in delivering and destroying these two cities, they take Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron, all cities located in the coastal plain, close to the Mediterranean Sea, and it says that the Lord was with them, they drove out the mountaineers, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland. So that those people in those three cities continued to live there. And Judah was satisfied with that, as it were. At least they permitted them to live. They're told they could not drive them out. And why couldn't they drive them out? Well, we're told they could not drive them out because they had chariots of iron. Now, what were these chariots of iron? Were they completely built of iron? Every single part of it built with iron? Not likely. Have you ever tried to pick up something that's made of iron? Now, a small piece of iron is pretty heavy, but can you imagine a chariot? How heavy a chariot would be, if you can picture in your mind what a chariot would look like, made of iron? That would be extremely heavy. And you'd have to have a very strong horse, like a Belgian, to pull that chariot of iron. But a Belgian really isn't a war horse, not agile enough and quick enough for that. So these chariots of iron were chariots that were reinforced by iron, that they were not easy, they did not easily fall apart going over rocks and rough places and being shaken and broken and to bits. I picture, you know, when the pioneers moved west across the plains in their covered wagons, their wooden wagons, and they hit ruts and bumps and so on. And they just get shaken apart and wheels fall off, spokes break, and so on. These chariots of iron were strong. They were very difficult to come against. But doesn't it seem strange to you that we're told that they could not drive them out because they had chariots of iron? Since when was an iron chariot a difficulty for God? Can you tell me? Why would a chariot of iron provide any sort of hindrance to God's purposes? Unless the people themselves did not have a will to follow through and to carry through on the task that God had given them to do. And sadly, you see that over and over and over again in our text. And so the excuse is they had chariots of iron and were unable to conquer the land. But there's some good news here as well. They gave Hebron to Caleb as Moses had said. And we looked at that account last week. And he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. He drove them out. That is, he struck them. That is, that he killed them. And they possessed that particular piece of land. You see, there is some good here. There's a reminder that God is still faithful to his promises, even if his people are not faithful. God still keeps his word. He had promised Caleb that Hebron was going to be his through Moses some 45 years earlier, and it came to pass. And then you see Benjamin's conquest. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Once again, you see the focus shifts now from the Kenites to Judah and Simeon to the tribe of Benjamin. And all of the tribes are going to be mentioned as we go through this passage. And the focus shifts to Benjamin. And we're told that they did conquer their inheritance, but they didn't conquer the cities that counted. They didn't conquer Jerusalem. And notice there are two phrases, and these phrases are repeated throughout. We're told, first of all, that they did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. They didn't wipe them out. They remained there among the land. And the second phrase, so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. They live among them. I just have a hard time picturing this. You've got this nation coming in who's commanded to utterly destroy you and to wipe you out. And they come and they attack and you repel them. And they kind of say, okay, hands up, I give up. I've killed as many of you as I possibly can. Now I'm going to settle down and I'm going to build my house right next to yours. And so you've got the Jebusites living there and the Benjaminites living there. What kind of tense peace might that be? You would think there would be some kind of tension working its way through. But as you will notice, that didn't really take place. For there began to be an accommodation of the ways and the practices of the Canaanite people. And why did they not drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem? This text doesn't tell us. Was it because they didn't have the will to drive them out? Possibly. They didn't have the ability to drive them out? Unlikely. What's even more disturbing is that they didn't see the danger of living in close proximity with the Canaanites, with those people who are like Adonai Bezek. And brothers and sisters, this reminds you of the dangers of sin. The dangers of sin, a little compromise of God's commands, leads ultimately to unbelief and apostasy. And you begin to see that as this passage unfolds and as the book unfolds. And we turn our attention now to the conquest of the house of Joseph. And we're told that the house of Joseph, they conquered Bethel. And again, a bright spot, a success in terms of the Israelites fulfilling God's command. But once again, not a complete success. So it says they went up against Bethel and the Lord won them. The Lord blessed in allowing them to conquer Bethel. But how did they do it? Very interesting. They sent a few men to watch the city, to spy out the city, to make a record of its fortifications. What are their defensive systems like? Where are the gates? How do you go in and how do you go out of the city? And as they were watching, and no doubt the Bethelites were keeping a very close eye on the Israelites. They could see the army camped around there. They knew that they were next on. They were in the sights of the people of Israel. They were the next city to be destroyed. And so nobody was coming in and out of the gates. Nobody was leaving the city. There was no trade or no commerce. And suddenly, boop, up comes this man. He appears, and they see him coming out of the city of Bethel, we're told. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, and I love these words, please show us the entrance to the city and we will show you mercy. Were they being polite in requesting the man to give them information? No, they weren't being polite. You know, they weren't going to beg him for the information. But what they were saying is, give us the information. And if you don't, it will not go well with you. But if you do, then we will be kind and we will show you mercy. And that word there that's translated mercy is the same word that is often used of the mercy of God. It's a word that's used in the Ten Commandments, that God will show mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love him and who keep his commandments. It's that word that is used to remind the people of God of God's covenant faithfulness, that God is faithful to his promises. And the tribe, the house of Joseph, is saying that if you tell us how to capture Bethel, we will be merciful to you. We will solemnly vow and pledge that you will be safe and you will be set free. And so what does the man do? Does he really have a choice? He doesn't have a choice. And so he tells them how to get into the city. He showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. They caught them unawares. They caught them by surprise, and they defeated the city. Now, I've been talking a little bit about Bethel. What do you know about Bethel? Do you remember anything about that particular city? If you remember the account of Jacob, when Jacob fled from his brother Esau, he lay down that night on a rock and he fell asleep. And what did he see in the night? He saw a vision. He had a dream. He saw the angels ascending and descending from heaven upon a ladder in that place where he lay down his head. And when he awoke in the morning, he woke up and he said, "This place is Bethel," which means house of God. And it is this same place, this same city, which has been built around in this area, that the Israelites are going to take. Because their forefather had seen a vision of God and had met with God there in that place. And so it was an important, a strategic place for them to be. And so they let the man go. And notice what the man does. He goes and he builds a city. He goes to the land of the Hittites. He does not decide to dwell among the Israelites, but he rather goes to the pagan country and he builds a city and he calls it Luz in remembrance of his hometown, the hometown which he had betrayed to destruction by the people of Israel. You see, this man doesn't want to remain within Israel's midst, but rather goes outside. This man does not want to be part of the covenant blessing that God would bestow upon his people by dwelling among them, but rather he would dwell with those who of like mind, the Hittites, fellow pagans, rather than God. Brothers and sisters, this shows us that sinful men prefer sinful company, even when they are shown great kindness by the people of God and ultimately by God himself. You see, sinful men prefer sinful company. You and I know the temptation of sin, to give in to those little sins that we used to participate in and to join ourselves with those who think that that's okay, that that's not such a bad thing. It's not such a horrendous thing to be involved in. And sinful men cling to their sin, even after witnessing the destructive power of God and his judgment. You see, Israel's failure to completely obey God leads to deadly compromise with sin. You've seen the inventory of successes and failures, but also there's now a litany of compromises. We turn to Manasseh. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-She'an and its villages, or Ta'anak and its villages, the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, of Ibleam and of Megiddo. And the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when the Israelites were strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, that is, they put them to forced labor and did not completely drive them out. Notice that what was described before was the house of Joseph, including Manasseh, the tribes of Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. But now we turn to the individual tribes. And the individual tribes, they do not conquer their lands. They do not conquer the people of their country. All of those cities are located, the only one I couldn't find was Dor, but all those cities are located in the valley of Megiddo, which is a valley that runs from the Mediterranean Sea towards the Sea of Galilee. It's a fertile ground. It's an important ground. It's a strategic, militarily strategic piece of land. You've heard of Har Megiddon. It is named, Har means hill, Megiddo, hill of Megiddo. It's a reference to that area in Israel, and it's referenced in the book of Revelation as being that place of final judgment. Well, these cities were all located in the Megiddo Valley, and they did not drive out the inhabitants of this land. They did not have unfettered access and control to this area. And why did they not have it? Well, the text tells us. The Canaanites were determined to dwell in this land. They gave a dogged resistance to the people of God. They were not going to leave without a fight. And brothers and sisters, sin will not leave without a fight. When you are struggling with sin, you know how difficult it is to fight against that sin, how difficult it is to give it up, to turn away from it. And it constantly brings you down and constantly brings you back. But brothers and sisters, it's a battle you must win. And it's a battle you can win in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one who fights that battle and gives you the strength to fight that battle against your sin, those indwelling desires that put you at enmity and at odds with God. The Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. Sin is determined to live in your life. Satan wants to destroy you, and he's not going to give up without a dogged resistance. Without a fight, he is not going to let you go. But notice what we're told, that in time they grew strong, and they put them to forced labor. And forced labor is good, isn't it? You don't have to work because you have those who will or who must do the work. You can sit back and kick up your feet and relax because you've got these forced laborers bringing in your wood and bringing in your water and taking care of your gardens and your vineyards and your orchards and so on. And so they put them to forced labor. And once again, reiterated, they did not drive them out. Then notice Ephraim's conquest. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. So the Canaanites dwelt among them. Look at Zebulun's. Now, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. You see this, you got the same language occurring over and over and over again. I know, it can get boring hearing the same thing over and over and over again. But brothers and sisters, there's a point to this. There's a danger to this. And that's what the writer of Joshua or Judges wants you to see. And so they could not conquer them. And so the Canaanites dwelt among them. And then look at Asher's conquest. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. And so, notice, the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. And again, Naphtali's conquest, they did not drive out the inhabitants, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Eneth were put under tribute. Did you notice a slight change here? The first three of these conquests, the Israelites dwelt among the Canaanites. Asher and Naphtali, we're told that Asher and Naphtali, The Canaanites dwelt among the first three tribes, but Asher and Naphtali, they dwelt among the Canaanites. A little subtle difference, but an important difference. And then look at Dan's conquest. Dan conquered nothing. He got a little bit of the mountain area. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Ammonites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres. Yet when the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute, was forced back. They could not conquer and live in their inheritance. The Amorites were so determined that they wouldn't even allow them to come down into the valleys out of the mountains in order to live. You don't read here that the Danites lived among the Amorites, do you? No, they were kept at bay by these people. But eventually, not the Danites, but it was the house of Joseph that when they grew stronger, they put the Amorites under tribute. They made them become forced laborers. Brothers and sisters, did you catch it? The progression of sin leads to greater and greater compromises. Things are getting progressively worse as you work your way through all of these conquests, through this litany of compromises. You see, Judah had the upper hand, but they permitted some to live among them. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Zebulun, they cannot drive the Canaanites out, but the Canaanites dwell among them. And at their pleasure, that is, at the pleasure of those three tribes. But Asher, Naphtali, they cannot drive them out, and they live among the Canaanites at the Canaanites' pleasure. Do you see the difference? It's the Asherites and the Naphtalites that have to be careful as they walk around, because the Canaanites that live next to them were stronger. And then Dan, he cannot drive them out at all. He can't even get into his land. See, that's what sin does. It's a progression. It starts with a little compromise here, and it grows to a bigger problem and to a bigger problem until you cannot handle and deal with the problem at all. These short accounts, they set the background for the rest of Judges. And what you see here is that the problem is not a local problem. This problem is not limited to one of the tribes. It's not that one of the tribes compromised and the rest were perfectly 100% obedient to God. No, all of the tribes compromised. It's a global problem that affected all of the Israelites to a greater or less degree. And so also, brothers and sisters, sin is not a local problem. It is not the problem of somebody else. It is a global problem. It is a problem that affects all men everywhere, regardless of race, creed, or color. And the book of Judges is going to show you the extent of the depravity of the sin of men and its impact even upon the Old Testament church. You see, Israel's failure to completely obey God leads to deadly compromise. You've seen a hit in the inventory of successes and failures. You've seen a litany of compromises. But brothers and sisters, permitting a little sin to remain in your life will soon end up taking your life. You see, Israel likely never intended to permit sin to have its grip upon it the way that it did. They probably never intended that the Canaanites would have the upper hand and that they would begin to worship the Canaanite gods and begin to observe the Canaanite practice. That was probably the last thing from their mind. It's just that they were being a little more merciful than God. How can we kill and utterly destroy all these people? Isn't that a horrendous thing to do? But brothers and sisters, sin must be put to death. If you don't put sin to death, you will die in your sin and your trespasses. There is no such thing as being more merciful than God. For God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Christ he has shown you mercy and grace. You see, there's not likely one of us here who intends to allow sin to control our lives. And yet it happens over and over and over again. You know the sin that you deal with. You know the struggles that you face. You know the compromises that you have made with the Word of God. How quickly we forget the power and the goodness of God who has delivered us from the bondage of our sin. So often, if we are willing to confess it to ourselves, in our human nature, we would just as soon return to that bondage as to serve God who freed us from our sin. And brothers and sisters, I'm sure there is not one among us who ever intends to turn away from God. And this is in particular true for the young people that are here. It is very easy for you to turn away from God. And at first, you don't even notice it. It begins with laughing at something that your friends have done that you know it's just not right. And then beginning to do things that you know you ought not to do. And before long, it becomes impossible to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong, at least in your own mind. And before long, you don't even recognize that you are sinning. And those who are older here who have the experience of life, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know the grip that sin has had on your life and how you have struggled with that sin and how you have sought to put it to death and how you have sought to put it away. But you don't do that in your own strength, do you? There is forgiveness for you when you failed. And that forgiveness is in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, He is the one who kept all of God's laws and all of God's commands perfectly. And it is precisely for this reason that God has commanded you to live a holy life, that you might not die in sin. Remember 1 Peter 1, verse 15, 16? Be holy, for I am holy. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. To live sanctified lives, that is, holy lives, is not legalism, but it is self-preservation. Not that you want to be self-serving and self-focused, but if you want to live an eternal life with God, then you must live as God has commanded you. And that's not legalism, because God has commanded in His Word how you are to live. What is sanctification? You know the answer to that question. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Die unto sin. Did you catch that? Not compromise unto sin, not live with sin, but die unto sin. That's what you as believers are called to do. And why are you called to do that? Man's chief end. What is it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you were created. That's why God called this nation, this people of Israel, in a world that was cursed with sin, and said, I'm going to call you out to be my special people, that you might be a picture of my free grace to all, that everyone who comes to me might turn to the Lord, might turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Brothers and sisters, do not permit yourself to be caught up in the tide of sin. Don't be swept along by the flood of your sins, ever being driven forward to destruction, pushed along, swept off your feet by that which only kills. Cry out to Him, cry out to God, cry out to Jesus, and He will pluck you out of the waters of your sin, and He will set you on the solid ground, upon that rock that will never be shaken. There is only one way that leads to life, and that is in the arms of the great judge, the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to Him with all your might. Your light depends upon it. And in clinging to Him, you'll find that you aren't clinging at all, but that He has His firm grip upon you and is bringing you through this life into glory.